in a court of law or court of God or wherever. So everything we're doing now is being recorded. And this is for the benefit of those who work on Wednesday nights and cannot attend Wednesday night Bible study. I'm glad you're here. Gives me somebody to talk to, at least. But I wanted to give you the reason why we're embarking on this study right now. So Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more, so much the more as you see the day approaching." And the day should be capitalized in your Bible because it refers to a specific day. And so we have been concentrating for the last 6 or 7 weeks on the assembling together and why we've continued to meet in spite of the governor's orders to say, let's not meet and let's shut down church. We've been expounding that subject. And so I thought it would be appropriate, and the elders agreed, that it would be appropriate for us to go into this other side of the argument. What is the day? Because there's something unique about the day. Now, if you look at this Hebrews 10:25, the word assembly there is only used, the exact word is only used one other time in the scriptures. And it's in 2 Thessalonians where it talks, or 1 Thessalonians, sorry, where it talks about the assembling together. God, it is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about us assembling together." And he's talking about the rapture. So it's a unique that it's tied to the day when Jesus comes in Hebrews 10:25, and the only other time it's used is in relation to the rapture. Don't you think that's unique? I think that's unique. All right, so there's something special about this day. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews knew that because it's going to get more difficult and more difficult as Jesus' return is coming for us to live out, for us to do what we're supposed to do, be encouraged by good works, as the day approaches, it's going to get more difficult. So what do you need to do? You need to assemble together more. You see, but the trend is, now we can do drive-in church. Now we can do online church. We can do Facebook church. We can do this, that, and the other. And there's something that's missing from that. Now, I know that there are opportunities and work and health issues that come up, and they're going to interfere with our opportunity to assemble together for corporate worship and Bible study and such. But these should be the exceptions, not the rule. And that's what we've been battling the past 2 months, is we've tried to make that the rule and not the exception. And that's the issue. That's why this church has continued to meet. As a matter of fact, we've never had more opportunities to be plugged in into each other's lives as we do right now. I mean, think about it. Facebook, email, you got cell phones. I mean, you got this little device you just carry around with you always. It gives you access to any number of people at any given time, right? And so we've had the opportunity to be plugged in, but there's something about coming together that's missed in that. And so we're going to start looking at this as the day of the Lord. We're going to look at what the day of the Lord means. And let me tell you, let me warn you, the well is deep. There are a lot of scriptures that deal with the day of the Lord. It's going to be, I'm encouraging our elders to not let us get bogged down for 6 or 8 months. But we could be here for that long. Because there's so many scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord and what the day of the Lord means. And it's used, that phrase, that specific phrase, the day of the Lord, is used nearly 20 times in the Old Testament alone. It's used 4 times in the New Testament. But there's a lot more references, depending upon what you believe about the return of Christ and the tribulation and the judgment and the millennial reign of Christ and the saints. We call that eschatology. You ever heard that word? Eschatology is from 2 Greek words that means the study of last things, the end things. Okay, so when we talk about eschatology, and you may hear that word again, it's the study of what? Last things, end times, end things that are going to happen at the end times. Now, eschatology scares a lot of people. Because as I prayed, there are a lot more questions than there are answers. When you start thinking about the end times, and all of us want to know, right? How many of you have a crystal ball at home? Nobody? Okay. So those are the kind, because we all want to know what happens. Tarot cards. Tarot cards. You don't say tarot. It's tarot cards. How many of you have ever... No, don't raise your hand. The most hilarious sign I've ever seen was in a psychic shop that said, psychic business coming soon. Okay, if you know the future, you know what date your store's going to open on. I'm not going to go see that psychic. So eschatology scares us. What?
You want to hear a funny story?
Yes.
Long before I was saved, I did have a crystal ball. Above my bed.
She clarified that long before I was church ready.
And somehow that ball came and hit me. I thought that was
That is good. That is good. That crystal ball fell and hit you in the head. Yeah. Big knot on your head.
Yeah.
I think I'm gonna have a headache tomorrow. So.
I thought you'd be laughing at
that. Eschatology scares a lot of people because it raises a lot of questions, and none of us really know, right? Because we haven't lived in the future yet. We don't know. Here's the disclaimer for this whole study, okay? I am not the expert about eschatology. That's Dad. Okay, if you want to know anything about the future, ask. No, I'm just kidding. There are no experts. That's the issue. There's nobody we can just say, hey, phone up and say, what do you think about this? And we know them to be 100% right. There are no experts about this subject. So if you were hoping on the day that Jesus would return to the earth, what the millennial kingdom is going to look like, and what your role is going to be as a reigning saint in the millennial kingdom, tough luck. These are things you're probably not going to discover during this study. Okay? I have put together a very fluid outline of based on some questions and answers that I'm sure the elders are going to add to. I shared it with them tonight and developed the course of our study. And you may have some more questions that you want to add as well. And I think we would welcome those additions and try to incorporate those. I've not forgotten about your request Sunday morning regarding the those who are living in the city, about the responses they should have in these days and times and all that kind of stuff. I'll be very honest with you. I watched last night the city of Atlanta released body cam footage of one of the officers that tried to arrest Mr. Brooks, Rashad Brooks. And I wept. Do you know why? We're crippling law enforcement. We're crippling the way that they can respond and be okay in their job. And it broke my heart. And I watched that, and they did nothing wrong, in my opinion. That's me, okay? I've watched the footage. I've listened to it. But I don't think they did anything wrong. They spent 90 minutes. They were on scene an hour and a half with the guy. That's plenty of time to figure out what to do. And they did a very good job. They were up front. They gave him a field sobriety test. They did what they were supposed to do. The New York Times posted a picture of him running away. And this is what the caption of the New York Times said. Police officers in Atlanta performed a sobriety test on Rayshard Brooks late Friday. Mr. Brooks was fatally shot while fleeing the scene after a tussle with the officers. Now, I watched the footage. It was not a tussle. It was a fight. I mean, it was a full-on fight. And anybody, I mean, I herald those officers for not shooting him right then and there. That's the bad thing. But it's a tussle. And he's fleeing the scene. Well, he had been on scene for 90 minutes. And he had fought with police for about 80 seconds before he got one of their tasers. Then it's time to shoot the guy, in my opinion. Okay? I'm sorry the guy died. He's a criminal. He has a record. He has a past. We're not going to hear about that, though. And it just burdens my heart that we put this burden on law enforcement to respond to this kind of stuff. And I rode with Ryan Sunday night. I left here and rode with Ryan all night. And it's just, cops' life is hard right now. You need to pray for those guys. Do you have something?
No, I just went ahead of what you were saying. I watched that footage several times also. And when I seen, they didn't shoot him until he turned. They seen them.
Right back at them. Yeah.
That policeman didn't know for sure that was okay, but he turned to face him with something in his hand and shot him.
Well, even if he knows it's a taser, it's an incapacitating weapon. If he puts that cop on the ground, then he walks over and grabs the guy's gun and shoots him in the head. So there's an issue. So what do I do if I'm in the city and this is going down and these things are happening? My first advice is move. Move.
I'm confronting myself. I've seen all the stuff you're seeing. I'm confronting myself because, like you said, I'm really sorry that you got killed. I'm not sorry in the least little bit. You tell me where I'm wrong. When we got enemies out there, and they hang you in a second.
It's a human life, though.
Well, the
sanctity of human life. God created life. He didn't create death. He created life. And so we ought to be parading the sanctity of human life.
Well, I need people like you to keep knocking me upside down.
Okay. I can do that. Okay. All right. So, but let me tell you something. You guys need to pray for that guy who's over there. He goes out every night to protect our county, and the stuff he encounters is just, it's garbage. It's a hard life. Pray for that man. Lift him up. And it's not just him. It's every police officer. Well, the majority of police officers on the field right now. It's a difficult time to be a cop. Pray for him. Pray for these guys. When you see him in the store, thank him. Encourage them. And just say, man, I know it's tough. Hang in there. Do the right thing.
Well, the other part about it is they're running an awful lot of adrenaline. When you think you got it together, but
yeah,
you don't have it 100% together in the circumstance. So.
No. They were in a fight. They were fighting. And I don't care who you are. I'm going to try to win that fight. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what color you are. I want to win because I want to go home. And that's what it's about. So that's all I have to say about that. If you're in the city, just move right now, okay? Get away from the city. I think that's the best thing. But the closer we get to the day of the Lord, and I think that some of this is going to be addressed as we go on in this topic. Here are some of the questions that I hope to answer in this study. Number one, we're going to answer this question tonight. Why is the day of the Lord necessary? It is a necessity that Jesus come back to this earth. Why? And I think that if we answer that question honestly from the scriptures, then the day of the Lord won't be such this big mystery to many Christians. And so that's encouraging. Yeah, it is prophecy, and he needs to fulfill prophecy, yes. But there's a necessity attached to it that I don't think Christians think about in a lot of ways. And I know the world's not thinking about it.
Judgment?
Judgment, yes. So We'll answer that question in just a moment. The second question is, what are the signs that point to the day? That's what everybody wants to know. What does it look like when Jesus is getting close to coming back and all that kind of stuff? So Gary's going to tackle that next week. What are the events that will accompany this day? And those are the signs that are being fulfilled, right? And so we're going to look at that from Scripture as well. Is deliverance possible in this day? Is salvation possible in the day of the Lord? And there's some question marks surrounding that. We'll answer those hopefully from a biblical standpoint. And then probably what's going to be the most important thing that we focus on is, what is the biblical response to the day of the Lord? Because that's the application, right? I can give you a whole lot of information, but if I don't give you application from the Scriptures, then it doesn't help us really to grow that much. So what should be our response? Now here in Hebrews 10:25, and I'll just give you a sneak peek, what should be our response to the day of the Lord? We should keep on meeting, don't you agree? Why? Because we need that encouragement, right? We need that poking and that prodding.
And interaction.
We need to be hit upside our head a couple of times, you know? We need that pushing along.
Accountability.
Okay. So, like I said, if you have more questions, we welcome those additions, and we'll try to pin down the answers in the Bible. So let's get into our studies tonight. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is the first time that the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used. It's the first time in the Bible that the day of the Lord is used, that whole phrase. And so we're answering the question, we're trying to answer the question tonight, why is the day of the Lord necessary? Why is it necessary?
Just to add on, 2:12. You mentioned that to the elders' meeting, and I thought of this. I believe Isaiah is the oldest of all the prophets. So it's the first.
It's the first prophet. Yeah, it is. So this is the first time we see the day of the Lord, that entire phrase used. Like I said, there are a lot of references. I think Zephaniah says the day of your anger, which also seems to reference the day of the Lord. Hebrews, what we read just a few minutes ago, says, as you see, the day approaching. So there's a lot of mixed references, but the day of the Lord phrase, the first time it's used, is in chapter 2, verse 12. Look what the Bible says here. For the day of the Lord of hosts. Now let's stop right there, okay? Because here's our outline for tonight. We're going to talk about the day and what the day means. And we're going to talk about the delineation of that day and the determination of that day. So number one, the day. What does it mean? The day of the Lord of hosts. What does it mean? Here's the definition. First of all, we would be better to think about the definition in regards to what it's not. Let's disqualify it first. What is it not? The day. The day is not, when you look up this word, this yom, Y-O-M in the Hebrew language, it can mean, it has a lot of different definitions. But one of the definitions means the absence of darkness. Like daytime, right? It's when the sun is out. That's day. I remember Isaac, in the wintertime, we put him to bed. We put our kids to bed at 8 o'clock, and in the wintertime, it's dark, and it's still dark when they get up. It's not daytime. It's not time to get up. So when I would go in and wake Isaac up for his work, Christian Academy, to be here, he'd be like, no, it's still nighttime. Not time to get up. Because it's dark, right? You think about that. But Amos talks about this day as well. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, it says, it is darkness and not light. This is interesting because I believe this is metaphorically speaking to the Israelites, and I'll tell you why I say that in just a moment. However, the Bible says that the day of the Lord is darkness, and it says that more than one place. So it's not daytime. It's not just like the presence of light or the presence of darkness or the absence of darkness. That's not what this means. The day of the Lord, Amos preached, is not necessarily a day to look forward to. The NIV Study Bible says it this way. The day of the Lord is the time when God will show himself the victor over the world, vindicating his claims to be the Lord over all the earth. For sinners, it is an occasion of judgment, right? It's not the rapture. In my opinion, it's not the rapture. This is a day of judgment. It's a day of darkness and gloom. Joel says it's a day of darkness and gloom. Amos, if you were to read on in chapter 5, you would see that they pictured this as blackness. Because Israel was expecting that, hey, the day of the Lord won't be so bad for us. But Amos was prophesying and saying, hey, you think the day of the Lord is not going to be bad for you? It's really going to be bad for you because you're living in sin. So it's a day of judgment that pertains to our sin. Yes?
I might be jumping ahead, but when does the church get judged? Does the church get judged at this point?
So what's your definition of judged?
So, because judgment starts at the church.
Okay, the house of God. I believe that's on earth. That verse that you're referring to, I believe that's on earth.
And so there's a separation between
them. There's two judgments, right? Would you agree with that?
Right.
So how many of you know and you've noticed, like on toilets, there is a company called Venus that produces like toilet seats and toilets, and you've never seen that? The Bema Seat. The Bema Seat of Judgment. That's the Christian's judgment. It's on. Now you're never going to look at toilets the same, are you? When you look at the little. Well, anyway. Let's get our mind out of the toilet. Okay, so it is the white throne judgment, right? Okay. Yeah. I hope Catherine Faffel listens to this. So that judgment is reserved for believers, and that's the judgment where he's going to look at our works. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this, where, you know, some of our works are going to burn up like stubble, right? It's going to burn up. And the things we didn't do, the Bible says that we'll give account for every idle word that we speak. That's a different judgment. And it's a different judgment in respect to the millennial kingdom. What we're talking about here is where Christ is going to judge the world for rejecting the grace of God, rejecting that Christ is the only way. And so that's a different judgment. When does that happen? When does that take place in the day of the Lord? Man, that's hard to nail down. It's very difficult to nail down.
Doesn't it say in 1 John 1:9, you know, he remembers it no more. So if we are in a state of confession all the time, as we experience sin and confess it, when this comes for the judgment.
Yeah, so we're not going to be judged for our sins. We're going to be judged. Christians are going to be judged for their works, not their sins. And it's not a disqualifying judgment like you get sent to hell. It's what your works are producing. It's a reward judgment. It's what your rewards are based upon. Yes.
That was something that my head, and you're going, I know you're going to say it's not a 24-hour period, probably. But one of the things that my head is, we talked about dispensationalism here from time to time. You may not know exactly what it is, but you know it's periods of time, different periods of time. There are different dispensations.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I'm not a dispensationalist, but if you think of it, in this way, the day of the Lord is a dispensation of judgment.
Yeah,
it is a period of time.
And the dispensationalists would say we're in a day of grace right now.
That's right.
Where God is overlooking the punishment that he should be dispensing because of people's actions.
Right.
When the day of the Lord comes, that'll be a day of judgment. Yeah. It'll be a dispensation of judgment.
And the judgment may run all kinds of spectrums from the judgment
right.
of the ungodly and the lost to being the rewards of the saints
right.
or something.
Right. It could be coincide.
Yeah.
It could coincide. When does this happen? I cannot give you the timeline. Okay, this happens and then Jesus comes back and then the saints are judged. But here's what we know about God. He's not bound by time. He's not a God. In some respects, yes, he is a God of a timeline where he
does things exactly. But he's not bound by time. So when we think about time in respect to God, it really doesn't matter because he's eternal. So when is the church judged according to their works? Which I believe they will, and they'll get rewards based upon those works. When is the world judged according to the rejection of Christ? That's hard to say. In respect to, is the church first and the sinners next, or how does that work? That's hard. That's hard to pin that. All right, so now let's get back to this and see. Okay, Julie?
When is the rapture? Is the rapture before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Good question.
Didn't Jesus make the question? Will there be faith in
that? He did say that. Will there be faith in that when he comes back? All right, so answer Julie's question. Okay. So I knew this question would come up.
I'm not ill-prepared for this question. I believe the rapture happens. The rapture of the church happens after the tribulation. And I will show you scriptures. We'll get to that. We'll get to that, okay? We're not going to get to that tonight. Right now, we're just talking about the necessity of the day of the Lord. We'll get to that later. But here's what I would say to that. If you do not believe that, that's okay. We can still fellowship. We can still have fellowship. It's okay for you to be wrong if you want to. But if you don't believe that, I would encourage you to find scripture that states that. And we will allow you to have time in this session or these sessions to share what scriptures teach that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Because I always want to learn. I'm always willing to learn.
They've been fighting that one for years.
But you need to show me in the scriptures, because I can show you several scriptures where I believe it says after the tribulation. You'll have to show me in the scriptures.
I feel like maybe the church needs to be here through the tribulation.
Boy, I hope you're wrong, Julie. I hope Jesus takes us out before.
Yeah, it'd be nice. But still, I'm wondering if the church needs to go through the tribulation as well as all, and bring forth the rapture.
We'll see. We'll see what God provides for us.
Prepare for the worst.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So darkness is a metaphor for suffering and confusion and despair. And Joel says it's going to be a day of darkness and gloom. There's going to be a day of clouds and blackness. So here's what they cannot mean. It cannot mean the absence of darkness. Okay, because we're told in the Bible that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of darkness. Okay, now metaphorically that's speaking, right, but I agree. Now, let's move on to the second thing. Here's what it also cannot be, and Dad alluded, he stole my thunder here. It's not also a 24-hour period. It's not going to happen in a 24-hour period. The Hebrew term for day is this expression, yom. We talked about that. The term in our context takes on a richer and larger scope of meaning rather than a 24 literal hour day. Yom contains about a dozen different meanings. I told you in the Old Testament, context plays an important role. So does it refer to a 24-hour day? Well, there are some places where yom is used and it means a 24-hour day. Normally, those times have a number attached to them, like 3 days, or 7 days, or the Sabbath day. There is an adjective that goes along with that, full day, or every day. Revelation reveals that even the fifth trumpet by itself, which is in the tribulation, is about 5 to 6 months. Okay? So that's the fifth trumpet. How many trumpets are there? Seven, right? So if the fifth trumpet by itself is 5 to 6 months, then we know it can't be a 24-hour day. That makes sense to us, right? It's an epoch of time. Epoch. It denotes a division of denoted time, a period of time. We don't know how long. Truly, that there are many that would say that they would quote the verse that to the Lord A day is like 1,000 years. You've heard that. That's in Psalm a couple of times. It's over in the New Testament in, I think, 2 Peter. But there are some believe that in a millennial kingdom, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But is that the lunar calendar, which we abide by now? Is that the Hebrew calendar that God restarted when they left Egypt? Is that the Mayan calendar? Oh my gosh, let's say it's not the Mayan calendar, okay? All right, I mean, so there's about 4 or 5 different calendar systems that are given in the scriptures. Which one are we going by? And they all have different lengths of days and different lengths of months. Which one are we going by? How do we know what 1,000 years is? So there's a lot of questions. And there are instances that the expression of the day of the Lord and its variants do not refer to eschatological judgments. Instead, they refer to a very near judgment that is taking place. One example is Ezekiel 13:5, which contains that expression, the day of the Lord. But this is the context in which the captivity happens to Judah specifically. So when you say the day of the Lord, there can be this idea that it's the judgment, the immediate judgment or the near judgment of Israel. But in the Old Testament, there's also this far off judgment like in Daniel that hasn't yet occurred. So how do we know how long the day lasts? Well, we don't really know, because here's the problem. When it talks about the day of the Lord, you remember it was the near judgment that caused God to allow Babylon to capture Judah, Israel, right? When did that happen? Anybody know? 586 BC, according to a lunar calendar. Now we have to convert that to Hebrew. When was it Hebrew? So the siege of Jerusalem goes from 586 to about 604, or from 604 to about 586, because time runs backwards. Remember, BC. Here's what I'm saying. How do you nail it down? Where is the time? Because remember, time to God is nothing. He's eternal. Is it a day? Well, obviously it's not a day. It doesn't happen in what we think of a day being. So it's a period of time. Let me show you another one. Isaiah 34:8. Go over there. Let me show you this.
What's the verse, sir?
Isaiah 34, verse 8. You're in Isaiah, right? Right. Isaiah 34, look at verse 8. Here it is used as an epoch of time. The Bible says it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Everybody say day. You're with me, right? Look at the second sentence. The year of recompense for the cause of Zion.
It's not
capitalized. But is it a day or is it a year? The answer is yes. It's a period of time. You see what I'm saying? So we can't just say, well, it's a 24-hour day when God returns and the earth is judged and everything's dealt with.
Doesn't that say, as the day of the Lord, as you see the day of the Lord approaching?
Yeah.
That means that, are we the ones that are going to see that day approaching?
Yes.
Everyone.
But is it a March 21st?
We have to understand something about it, right? I mean, the 1,000 years is after the tribulation. And the saints have come back to rule and reign with them.
Right.
And it's also the time of the 144,000 Jewish people preaching the gospel,
sure,
the gospel,
sure,
for Israel.
So the 1,000 years, Brother Paul, is that a lunar calendar 1,000 years? Is that a Mayan calendar 1,000 years? Is that a Hebrew calendar 1,000 years? We don't know. Those are the unanswered questions. It's like, well, here's what we do know.
The word doesn't mention any kind of calendar.
The word mentions four different calendars. Yeah. There's four different references to a calendar in the Bible. It does. So we don't know what calendar it is. Here's the point. God is not mastered by time. God masters time. And he's in control of however long 1,000 years are, whatever number of hours are in 1,000 years. We know that. We understand that. Here's the point that I'm making. It cannot be a 24 literal hour day, right? It can't be. Because for all of this to happen, it's going to take time. There's going to be an issue of time where we're not privy to know the information to, but there's going to be judgment of time. Yes, sir?
Okay, I'm going to ask you a real stupid question. You're sitting here facing me, okay? Why would we even be taking the time to be going through this part and not really learning more of what I call more important things in the Bible? Because we ain't going to be around here anyway. Way you're talking.
I think the church is going to go through the tribulation. I think we will be here for the day of the Lord. I hope we are, because that's when we rule and reign.
Well, you're talking about, I'm hearing 1,000 years come up, and this come up. And,
right.
You know, if I make it through 25 years, I'll probably be jumping up.
But you'll have a glorified body.
Oh, because the Lord said that he would come as a thief in the night.
This is when he restores you, and people live a lot longer. Just like they were living 1,000 years before the flood, right? Remember, Methuselah is 969 years. I think God will extend lifespan during this period of time where there is judgment. And the saints are ruling and reigning with him according to Revelation 19. We'll get there in just a moment. So we are going to be here. We are going to be. And are we going to have all our question marks answered? No, probably not. But here's why we're spending time on this, is because it's important for us to know, because there are people who are outside the faith. They say, well, what do you mean? You believe that? You believe you're going to rule? You believe you're going to reign? I think there's some facts we need to nail down. So the day of the Lord, when we look at the day of the Lord, where did the phrase come from? What is the origin of the phrase? Here's what the origin of the phrase is, I believe. It's likely emerged from the ancient notion that when nations went and they fought, maybe it lasted several days, maybe it lasted several months, the war did, but when the sovereign won, when the king won, and he was victorious, it would be called the day of whoever the king was. So like if Caesar won, it would be the day of Caesar. Because that was the day that whoever surrendered to Caesar, that was the day he won. That was the victory, right? And we celebrate the victory. We still do that kind of sort of thing in our country. We have every year, I think it's in February, Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Why? We celebrate his birthday. Why? It was a victory that was won for civil rights in our nation, right? And, well, we don't know why, but that's... If somebody quizzes you, that's why. Okay, well, all right. So just so you know. But it's not a 24-hour period of time. It's the day of the Lord that is an epoch of time. It is a division of time, not a day of time. Yes? Hold on just a minute.
If you're saying you'll be here for the day of the Lord, what if I die tomorrow? Will I come back for the day of the Lord?
Be resurrected, right? No. I hope you don't die tomorrow. I hope you don't. I hope you live.
I hope
yes, sir.
It says that it was in the days of Noah, it's told you it would be in the days of the coming.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
So we're saying the world acted like the day of Noah.
Oh, sure. They're blowing it off, right? They're eating and drinking and being merry, and they're giving in marriage and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I see that. I see that.
Lots of protests.
Protests. Well, we don't know.
Everybody's mad about that.
All right. So it's a time period of judgment. Yes.
I have a question. When we study Daniel, we went through the calendar.
Yeah. the 70 weeks.
Yeah.
We're going to revisit that.
Okay. I was going to say, some of these questions are
answered. Yeah. And we're going to revisit that. It'll probably be Dad's time to do that when it's his turn, but you know, we'll see how that goes. But those 70 weeks are confusing, man. All right, so I may just replay the CD when I preach to that, you know, it's like that. All right, so we're going to use this phrase a lot, the day of the Lord, and over the course of the coming next week, that's what we're talking about, the day. It's not a 24-hour day. It doesn't mean it's the absence of darkness. It is a time period. Everybody clear on that? We can move on to number two, the delineation. Okay, the day of the Lord of hosts. That's what Isaiah 2:12 says. It is the day of the Lord of hosts. This isn't just like this is King David Day or this is Caesar Day. This is the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew word here means that which goes forth. And that's very important to note.
The Hebrew word for what? Host?
Host, okay. Yes. That which goes forth. It's used over almost 500 times in the Old Testament. This word is used. It's a very common word. But it means that which goes forth. Sometimes it means the stars and the constellation, but they go forth. They move. Most of the time, this word, it relates to armies and battles and bad things. So this points us to a time period where Jesus is coming back with an army to execute judgment. Are you in agreement with that? This is the day of the Lord. And he's coming back not by himself. That's important for us to note. He's not coming back by himself. He's coming back with an army. Did he come with an army the first time? No. Came in a manger, didn't he? And he could have called down, the Bible says he could have called down legions of angels when he was crucified. He didn't. He left the army in heaven. He's coming back with an army, and that army is significant. And that answers your question. I believe that we're a part of that army. I believe that we're coming back with him in victory. And I'm going to show you that. Turn to Revelation 19. Let's do that now. Revelation 19. Revelation 19:11 is an encouraging passage. Some of you are not horse people. I don't like to ride horses either. They scare me. I want the side of my horse to say Yamaha on the side of it. So, all right. Because you control that horse, right? It's got brakes and everything. Horses don't. Anyway, these horses will be in control, I hope. Revelation 19:11. John says, I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Who is the truth? Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and makes what? Boy, that's important to know. Because we live in a culture that thinks Jesus loves everybody. Why is he making war if he loves everybody? Do you see what I'm saying? There are some people he must not love. Who are those people? Those who reject the truth,
that's,
right?
Well, that's where the dispensation thing kind of confused me. They would argue, oh, you know,
yeah, grace. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. But there must be some people that are reserved for judgment because these are the people he's making war with. Okay? Verse 12. His eyes were like flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in what? Blood. Now, here's the connection to the saints. His robe is dipped in blood. Our ransom was paid with his blood. It's dipped in blood. He's paid the ransom. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and what?
Clean.
No blood on those. The blood's on the other robe, right? Who are these people? That's the church that's been bought with his blood. Their robes are clean. Here he comes, and here we come with him. And we're following him on white horses. Mine says Yamaha on the side. Verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now, this is interesting. Swords were usually carried where? In the hand, right? He doesn't carry his sword in his hand. He carries it where? It's the word of God that judges. It's not the sword on the side where Peter, remember Peter cut off the mouthpiece of his ear? And Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. This is a different kind of sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, which is the word of God. No wonder Paul, when he's writing Ephesians 6, says, when you're battling spiritual battles, you need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is different, isn't it? He brings this sword out of his mouth, verse 15, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written. We're now privy to the name that's written. King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes to execute judgment against the kings of the earth and against the gods that man has made. This is the full circle. We start in Exodus by God setting himself up against the gods of Egypt. All these gods that they worshipped and all these gods they bowed down. And number one was Pharaoh. He was the ultimate god. And in Exodus 14, if you haven't been here on Sunday morning, Exodus 14, God says, I'm going to show Pharaoh who's God. Watch this. That was the battle, and that's still the battle. He's the Lord of hosts. He has an army coming with him. And Jerry's going to have hair when he's riding a horse.
White hair like a white horse?
That's the encouragement. And you could spend the rest of the night on this passage right here. This is such a tremendous song of victory for the believer. This should encourage us. We ought to be able to charge hell with a water pistol after this. Right? It's the mouth.
Treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath. When you tread the winepress, it took great strength to press the grapes.
Diligence.
It took many people to do that.
He did it by himself. Man, that's good. That's good. He makes
verse 4. You said he must have been created for this. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil.
About that.
5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished.
It's pride. God is against pride. Remember several weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, you talked about, I said that God is a man of war.
Yeah, right.
And here we come right back to this point, that he's making war. What is he at war with? The pride of humanity.
You know, you're talking about this right here, what's going through my head. I'm trying to process real fast right now. Man is still trying to become God. We got state governors that want to become a god. We got city leaders that want to become a god. And this is what we're really fighting right here, right now. Yeah.
It's what we fought in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
It's the battle we had in the garden. It's the same battle. When Jesus came the first time, yes?
Satan said in the garden, he said, because God knows that once you eat that fruit, you'll become like him.
Yeah. So you get to decide. Get to decide. So let's move on. You guys are stealing my thunder. We got to move on to the next thing. When Jesus came first time, he's a baby in a manger. And Philippians said he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took on the form of a servant. That's not the case the second time Jesus comes back. He's coming back as a king, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He's going to be the ruling and the reign. So make no mistake about it. This is not Jesus sneaking back to earth to steal the saints away. Now, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you think that Jesus is going to come silently and he's going to steal people away and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Revelation 19 says. That's not Revelation 19. Maybe you can find that in other scriptures. I would encourage you to do that. But Revelation 19 says he's coming and it's going to be war. And it's going to be loud. And even 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says he's coming with the voice of an archangel. And he's coming with the shout of the trumpet of God. He's not going to sneak in and steal Christians away. Everybody's going to know what's up. And I think that's imperative for us to just point out here, okay? All right, so this is the Lord of hosts. He makes war. That's what he does. He has an army. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, we know exactly what we're talking about. And this is important because when we get into some of our studies in the New Testament, we're talking about the day of the Lord. I don't want you to be confused, okay? All right, so now let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. We started reading in verse 12. I didn't get very far into the passage.
To what?
Verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything that is proud and lofty, and it shall be brought low. Upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness or the pride of man shall be bowed down. Verse 17, you are unlearned. And the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. What is the determination? What's the necessity of the day of the Lord? He is God alone. That's what this is about. That's what it was about in Exodus. That's what this is about. God will get glory for himself and he will be glorified alone. He doesn't care for the pride of man. Now, it's very difficult to read these verses and not comment, but I want you to think about it. Notice the cedars, the oaks, the high mountains, the hills, the towers, the fortified walls. What do you think about? Think about it from our context. How many of you have ever been to the Empire State Building? Anybody ever been up there and stood up? One, okay. How many of you have ever been at the top of St. Louis Arch? I've been there. All right.
Well, you can go up there.
It's very high. You can ride an elevator, which is very crowded, but you can ride it, you know. But here's the thing. It just means, like, majestic. How many of you, like, look, you've been at Tahoe, and you look out across the lower parts, and it's just, there's something majestic about it. There's something unique about it. Summer and I took a motorcycle trip a few weeks ago, and we rode the Avenue of the Giants. If you've never done the Avenue of Giants, it is a beautiful motorcycle trip. You need a motorcycle, though, okay? All right? It says Yamaha on the side, okay? Or Honda. But these trees, there's something magnificent about these trees. These trees are massive. And they're tall. And you just look up at these cedars, and you think, man, they're huge. They've been here for years. And there's something to that.
Well, that's
what they say.
Yeah.
The trees, the mountains, the hills. Here's what he's saying. It's all the stuff we have hope in. It's our assurance. And it's the tower. We'll come back to the tower in just a minute. But it's our assurance. It's the trees. These are things that inspire assurance and certainty. Look at verse 22, though. Here he comes. He says in verse 22, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what of account is he? Here's what God is saying. Stop trusting man. What man builds, what man erects, what man is all inspired by, don't put faith in that. Don't put trust in that. Because all that's going to be destroyed. Because, just like he told the Israelites in Exodus chapter 10, I'm going to do these things to Egypt so that you will know I am God. We're going to stand in awe. What do you think it means when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? There's going to be things that are happening that go, oh, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind. That is God. And even the heathen who pits himself against God, he's going to see things in his life. He's going to go, that's God. That's God. And he's going to bow his knee and he's going to confess, Jesus is Lord of all. That's what this is about. That's what the day of the Lord is about. It's not about getting the church out of earth. He could do that any way he wants to do it. It's about him obtaining the glory that he deserves.
Well, what I see, you know, the protesters, you know, taking a knee, what I see is they're taking a knee to man.
Sure.
They're taking a knee to man.
They're bowing the knee to the wrong person, aren't they?
Exactly. That's what I see.
Will those people, will they be saved at that moment? Yes or no?
No, it's just an admission.
Hold on to that thought. That will be addressed later.
Seriously. Oh, okay.
Stop trusting in man's ability. That's what the day of the Lord is about. Start trusting in God's ability. Now, if I had to say one thing to the city of Atlanta, if somebody would just call me up, this could all be solved. Okay, I can fix every problem the city of Atlanta is having right now. Stop treating people like they're perfect. There's only one perfect person, being. His name is Jesus. People are mistake-making machines. Write it down. We can wreck anything. Because we're all operating with a fallen nature. Police officers are going to make mistakes. Guess what? Rashard Brooks, he made mistakes. People, not groups of people. People need to be held accountable for their mistakes. I agree with that. I have no problem prosecuting the officers in Minneapolis. I have real problems with firing a police officer without an investigation. I have a problem with throwing law enforcement under the bus because people are going to make mistakes. But people are going to do that. We cannot place our trust and our faith ultimately in people. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to be obedient to His word. And let's just go to the tower. When you think of a tower, what do you think about? Where does your mind go? Huh? Stronghold. Where'd you go?
Tower of Records.
Records. We don't do records anymore. My mind goes to Genesis chapter 11. What did they do?
Tower of Babel.
They built a tower. And they said in Genesis 11:4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves.
They're doing that all over the world. That's why you read documentaries on the skyscrapers of the world.
Oh, yeah.
That's exactly what's going on.
Every skyscraper has a name attached to it.
Yeah.
The architect, right? Who it is.
Yeah.
Who designed the building. And it's called the Tower of Babel. And so Babylon becomes this kind of representation of the human ideology of the world. And the core of this goes back to Genesis 3, where Satan said, and he tempted the woman and the man, and he told them, if you eat this fruit, you're going to know good and evil. You get to be in charge of what's right and wrong. That's the argument. And so what does he say here? He says, I'm going to tear down all that. I'm going to rip that apart. Well, I can't fix that.
But he's not here.
Oh, Sean's not here. Good question. We're going to cover that in another session. That's a great question. That is a great question. It is coming, though. We are going to approach that subject. Yeah. That's a great question. Because there's a lot of, like, what happens during the end times? You know, and how many of you read the Left Behind series? How many fell into that stupid trap? Oh, that was a waste of my time. I can do something else. I'm just kidding. If you love Left Behind and you like Kirk Cameron, good for you. But okay, I like Kirk, but oh man, what a waste of time. I can read something else. Anyway, so this is a new problem. It's our fallen nature that causes this issue, right? It's the pride issue. It's the point that I get to pick what's right and wrong. I get to choose that. Tell me our culture doesn't live here right now. Are you kidding me? It's the same thing we saw in Genesis 3. That's what's going on. So what's easier? It's pride. We've exalted ourselves to the point that we get to decide what's good and evil. And we're still doing that. Let's call it this, okay? Here's a new term for Antifa or autonomous nation. It's called the Babylonian brain. Okay? That's what we're going to call it from now on. It's the point that I get to pick what's right and wrong. And that's what they're doing in Seattle.
Okay. The Babylonian brain.
The Babylonian brain.
The babbling brain.
Babbling brain. Okay. All right. It creates huge problems, and it still goes on. So now from Genesis 11, Exodus 13, we see that God just sets himself up against Egypt's gods. God's going to get the glory. That's what's going to happen. He provides for his people. Now let's close. Let's close with Isaiah 13. It's like 10 pages to your right. The second time we have the mention of the day of the Lord. Exodus 13.
13.
Verse 6. Isaiah. Sorry. Isaiah 13. Calm down. No reason for a riot. Isaiah 13. Verse 6. Here's the reason for the day of the Lord. Wait. Wail for the day of the Lord. Is it? What? Rejoice? Why wouldn't Christians rejoice? Why don't we rejoice at the peril of others? Because Christ changed our heart, didn't he? There's people that's going to die in this.
Well, maybe we won't be even thinking about that.
I just think that there are people we love and we're going to see them perish in the day of the Lord. Because we're tied to earthly things, right?
Yeah, Travis, when you remember Revelation at the fall of Babylon, we are told to rejoice, but that's different than
this. It's a different context. There's a context here that there's a heaviness. We talked about the darkness that's going to come. There's a heaviness. Why is there heaviness? Because there's going to be people we love. They're going to be perished. Well, he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It'll come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all the hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. This is the exact same language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says the exact same thing. Don't think it's a different day. He says the exact same thing. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. What's the problem? Verse 11, I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Problem is pride. That's why the scripture is so very clear. God gives grace to who? The humble. But he resists the proud. It's those people who set themselves up as their own God that he's going to destroy. And that should break our heart. But at the same time, should cause us to rejoice because our God deserves glory. Doesn't he? He's that God. The culture paints him as this grandfather who wants to grant all your requests and this bellboy that wants to get all your baggage up. That's not our God. Our God is a God who judges right and wrong. And the problem is our culture, we have set ourselves up so that we're the judges of what is right and wrong. And that's the burden that we face in the day of the Lord. Why is the day of the Lord necessary? Because God is God. And man is not. Father in heaven, we honor you. We reverence you as this God. May it instill a fear within us to know who you are. Not who our culture paints you to be. May it cause us to worship you in a new light. May it cause us to depart from evil with a new fervency.